to worship here at Trinity. My name is Lenora Russo. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity. Our other two pastors, our senior pastors, Catherine Flood Price and Steve Price, are out of town this weekend performing a wedding for someone in Texas, of all places, that has been a long-standing member of their church. And so we celebrate that with them. We have the privilege of Brian Myers being here with me this morning to share in the leadership of this service. He just finished his tour of duty as our chair of church council, so we celebrated that by giving him more to do with us this morning. As you look in your bulletin, you're going to see a connect card, and we hope that you will take an opportunity to pull that out and to complete it. And if you're here with us regularly, just your name and email is wonderful. And if this is your first time or second time with us, first of all, know that we are thrilled you chose to be here this morning. And if you are willing to give us any information at all and let us know that you are here, we would welcome however much you'd like to share with us. And if you are interested in more information on any of our programs, if you have prayer requests, that's a great place to put those, and the ushers will collect them later in our service. Also in your bulletin, you'll see that our mission box for this morning is supporting the Alachua County Coalition Against Human Trafficking. And this is a coalition of other organizations all throughout the area that are looking to end human slavery in our modern day terms. And we tend to think that slavery is not an issue. It's actually quite the opposite. Most Christians believe that there is more human slavery, more human trafficking happening now than ever before in human history. So it is a very real problem, and these people are advocating and working to come up with very real solutions. So we encourage you to pray for all of their efforts, and if you're inclined to support their efforts financially, you can give any of the wooden mission boxes that you see as you exit today. We hope that every time you come to worship, you sense God's presence welcoming you here. And so it's with that in mind that I say to you this morning, welcome home. Will you take a moment to greet those around you? And if there's someone you don't know, make sure to introduce yourself.
Everyone, would you please remain standing as you're able, and let's join together in our worship service.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather today. May everything we do begin with your inspiration and continue with your help. We ask your guidance throughout this service, that all of our thoughts and actions reflect your holy will, and that you will grant us the grace to love you and our neighbors more perfectly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please join me in reciting these words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Because of the time in the service now that we as a community can join together in prayer, we ask that you lift up those whose names are on the screen in front of you, for those in the hospital and rehab. We know that each of us come today with our own joys and concerns, and we celebrate those. We're going to join together now in a moment of prayer. I'm going to begin with a time for you to pray silently to yourselves, and then I'll lead us together. Lord, teach us to pray. Some of us are not skilled in the art of prayer. As we draw near to you in thought, our spirits long for your spirit, to reach out to you, longing to feel you near. We know not how to express the deepest emotions that lie hidden in our hearts. In these moments, we have no polished phrases with which to impress one another, no finely molded, delicately turned clauses to present to you. We know, our Father, that we are closest to you when we have left behind the things that have held us captive so long. We pray that you will give to us only what we really need. Give us the vision, the courage that will enlarge our horizons and stretch our faith to the adventure of seeking your loving will for our lives. Open our eyes to behold your gracious hand in all your works, that rejoicing in your whole creation we may learn to serve you with gladness. Sake of him to whom all things are made. Guide the nations of the world into the way of justice and truth, and establish among them that peace which is the fruit of righteousness. We pray for your holy church. Fill it with all truth, in all truth with all peace. Where it is corrupt, purify it. Where it is an error, direct it. Where in anything it is amiss, reform it. Where it is right, strengthen it. Where it is in want, provide for it, and where it is divided, reunite it. Inspire our witness to you that all may know the power of your forgiveness and the hope of your Son's resurrection, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. God, our Heavenly Father, who raised up your faithful servant, Pastor Manoah, to be our pastor in our church, and to be our flock, give abundantly to her and to all pastors the gifts of your Holy Spirit, that they may minister as true servants of Christ and stewards of your divine mysteries. Take away all hatred and prejudice and whatever else may hinder us from godly union, that as there is but one body and one spirit and one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, so we may all be of one heart and one soul, united in the holy bond of truth and peace, of faith and charity, and may with one mind and one mouth glorify. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that we can always trust in you. You are an abundant God, and out of your great mercy, you have given us so much. We give you this offering today. With it, we worship you and give our whole selves to you. Please now take it and use it for your kingdom and your glory. Extend and multiply its reach and influence, we pray. May it be a great blessing to you. We ask all this.
joy to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning. And as we continue on in our message series, Why God, I want to echo the disclaimer that Steve offered the last week when he began this series. And that's that as we talk about the issues of evil and suffering and pain in our lives, we, as your pastors, love you far too much to lie to you and tell you we've got a prepackaged logical solution for it all that's going to solve the world's problems. It is a complex and it is a challenging question to be answered, asking and seeking answers on. What we can offer you are biblical truths, and we can offer you our own experiences of what does help versus what hinders our healing and our process and experience each suffering and pain. Before we dive into all that again this morning, will you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit so that as the scripture is read and your word is hear with joy what you have to say. So last week, Steve started us off with the first two chapters of the book of Job, and we explored in those chapters how they set the stage for everything that happens thereafter. Specifically, we get this picture of a divine council, the divine beings coming together, and the adversary, who is named as Hasatan, which is just a generic Hebrew term for adversary. His role in all of this is that he's inciting God and calling for Job's suffering in order to prove that he's not quite the person God thinks that he is. And in not just inciting, but he then becomes the one who actually causes Job's suffering, which included the loss of his 10 children, his wealth, and then his own health. And these causes for the suffering and evil that Job experiences, and then God's role in it, is really what the rest of the book of Job is trying to explore. And so we then come to three of his friends that are seeking to come and support him and give him aid, and his friends are named Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And having heard of his plight, they show up to be with him. But they are so overwhelmed at the depth of Job's suffering that for the first 7 days and nights, they can do nothing but sit silent in the dark with Job. But then, as if they just couldn't stand it anymore, they break that silence. And they do it as many of us do when we're in the midst of processing the pain. They started talking without really thinking about how their words were going to impact Job. And as it often is, hidden within their need to name a logical reason for Job's suffering was this deeper desire to identify how Job found himself in this horrible predicament. And part of that desire was wanting to know so that they could avoid it happening to them. And maybe, just maybe, if they could name the problem, then the antidote to that problem might magically appear and all of Job's pain and suffering could be eradicated in reverse. And that sounds like a noble enough reason to try to find the reason. And so one by one, Job's friends try to explain why God would allow evil and suffering to have wrecked Job's life the way that it did. Eliphaz contends that Job must have sinned somewhere along the way, and God was punishing him for those sins. Bildad offers a similar, but a different conclusion. He surmises that Job is suffering because his ancestors sinned, and their sin has now trickled down to impact him, and God is now punishing Job in their place. Zophar decides to tackle the issue from a totally different angle. suggesting that God was trying to teach Job something and that this was the only way he could get Job. Now, these conversations from the end of chapter 2 when they're sitting in darkness, going into chapter 3, all the way through to chapter 22, go round and round, three different cycles of those same arguments, until it's as if Job finally throws up his hands in the air and in chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, offers this lament. Job answered, "Today my complaint is again bitter. My strength is weighed down because of my groaning. Oh, that I could know how to find him, come to his dwelling place. I would lay out my case before him, fill my mouth with arguments, know the words with which he would answer, and understand he would change me. Would he contend with me through brute force? No. He would surely listen to me. There, those that do the right thing can argue with me. I would escape from my judge forever." The word of God for us, the people of God, and God's people say thanks to God. So then what are we to make of all of this? Well, for starters, our words matter. Think about it. God formed the entire universe with words. God said, and it was. And what's more, throughout the breadth of Scripture, we see that words literally have the power to build up or to tear down. The thing is, we like to think in our day and age that we have evolved, that we are so much more sophisticated in our ways of communicating with one another and understanding the world around us, so much more so than our ancestors, that we must be getting it right. But the truth is, in many ways, we are just as bad at processing hardship and pain as we were thousands of years ago when this book was first written. And I say that because, like Job, I know firsthand just how unhelpful words that come too easily can be, especially when we're seeking to process very deep. When I first started to talk about the sexual abuse that I experienced growing up in my family with my friends and other family members, I endured a number of responses that, like Job, were not very helpful. In fact, they actually inflicted more pain. For instance, when I first told my uncle about the abuse, he didn't really know what to say. So he sat there, silent, for what seemed like an eternity. And then he broke the silence and said, "Well, I'm really sorry that happened to you. It obviously caused you a lot of pain. Now, had he stopped there, all would have been well. And that would have actually been a fabulous response. But he didn't. He paused for a moment, furrowed his brow, and added, "But you clearly had a role in it all. Maybe not the first or second time, but it couldn't have gone on for years unless you were a willing participant." In other words, he came to the same conclusion that Eliphaz did. It was really my fault. God was punishing me for my own sin. Thankfully, I had had just enough counseling up to that point that I pushed back upon that response. So he quickly switched gears and said, "Well, that kind of thing has happened in our family before. Maybe the women in our family are just cursed." In other words, he left to Bildad's thought process. It might not have been my fault directly. Maybe I just inherited this kind of suffering because for some reason God was punishing the women in our family. Which is really just another way of saying, it's not your fault. But it really is your fault. Which? And as if those responses weren't enough to warn a decision, answers sounded just biblical enough, and I took them as gospel truth. Problem was, they lacked both the gospel, which is supposed to mean good news, and the whole biblical truth. But nonetheless, they sent me running from God as fast as I could. Because a God who needs to sexually traumatize a preschooler in order to punish them, or to sexually assault a young teenager on a daily basis for over 2 years in order to teach them something, is not a God I wanted anything to do. It took several years of additional counseling and a complete faith crisis for me to finally come to a place where I could hear and believe the real biblical truth, the good news that God is love. And because God loves us, God does not rape us or give us cancer or cause tragic accidents or lead us into a depression that leads then to suicide or inflict any other sort of evil on us in order to punish us or to teach us anything. Yet it wasn't until I was in seminary that I was able to really deal with the scars that those comments had etched on my soul. And what helped most, strangely enough, was grappling with the problem of evil in my religious philosophy class. And I stumbled upon something St. Augustine had written hundreds of years ago with words that did not come to reason. But after years of spirit-led theological studies and prayer, and here's what he wrote about the issue. God creates only good things, and thus, every created thing is good in its essence. Evil, then, is not a thing, not an entity. Metaphysically speaking, evil does not represent the positive existence of anything. Rather, it is the lack of good, the privation of good. St. Augustine makes a really important distinction here. Specifically, God did not and does not create evil. Evil is the antithesis of God's very being, or in other words, the absence of God's being or creativity. The book of Job supports this idea because it intentionally begins with a repetition request by the adversary inciting Job's suffering, and then it is the adversary who creates when God refuses to do it himself. From there, the rest of the narrative goes on to unpack humanity's bent towards blaming God for the things the adversary does, and puts on full display all of our creative ways for trying to explain how an all-good and all-powerful God allows for suffering and evil to exist. Job's friends are part of this intellectual and spiritual exercise. And in the end, their answers are proven wrong. Not because sin doesn't cause suffering, not because sin doesn't inflict suffering on others, or because God doesn't teach us or refine us. Their answers fall short of reconciling the problem of evil precisely because it is rooted in the assumption that God is the one causing the suffering, the punishing, or the redirecting to teaching. And because their answers make God the antagonist, rather than alleviating Job's suffering, they added to it. Because when God becomes the author of our pain, or the author of gross atrocities in this world, God becomes the enemy. And God cannot be both the perpetrator or the instigator or the manipulator of evil and our Savior. The entire fabric of the universe would literally begin to unravel if that were to happen. either God is all good or God is not. And if God is not all good, then God is the one we need saving from. Thus, God cannot be the one who saves us from God's self. Is your head spinning yet? I think that's partially the point. When we allow half-truth answers, like Job's friend's responses, to offer and guide our understanding of God's role in suffering, we are left with our heads spinning and our hearts doubting. The beauty and the hope in our text today is the way out of sin. What Job gets right in his response to his friend, in his lament, is the lament. He takes the messiness of his suffering and these half-baked truths that he's been given that make God the enemy and an unfair judge, and he lays it out honestly before God, expecting that God is going to respond to him, and that when God responds, that response is going to align with God's goodness and righteousness. That's exactly what a lament is supposed to be. The more honest we can be with God, the more effective that lament will be in helping to guide us towards truth that is really life-giving. When life is crashing in around us, the very best thing we can do is raise our hands or just drop to our knees and cry out like Job did, as the Message paraphrases it here somebody writes it, God has no right to treat me like this. It isn't fair. If I knew where on earth to find him, I'd go straight to him. Do you think he's dismissing or bullying me? He'd see a straight living man standing before him. My judge would acquit me for good of these charges. What we will see in the coming weeks as we continue to explore Job is that as his lament goes on, he begins to land on real truth that does bring him hope and healing. So where is the good news in all of this for us today? Well, first, in the biblical truth that God is not the creator of evil and suffering. Evil is the antithesis, the adversary of God. Second, as we turn towards God with our complaints and our laments, God will never fail to meet us in the depth of our pain. Third, we can trust that what is true in the light is still true in the dark. Hear that again. We can trust that what is true in the light is still true in the dark. That thought comes directly from a song that Marcia Kowal had reminded me of this week. It's written by Ren Collette. It's called "We." And if nothing else, here's what I want you to take away from my message today. When we are those that we love, there's a very real temptation to rush towards a logical solution or answers that will help to alleviate that pain, and at a minimum protect us from experiencing the same thing. But when we rush towards answers with words that come too easily, we often cause more harm than good. The best thing we can do. Today, only what we know is good or helpful. We especially need to refrain from making God the answer. Hear this truth. There are no answers. There are no answers for why evil and suffering exist that are ever going to alleviate the pain. Ever. When someone is going through pain, you are not going to provide an answer that's going to take the pain away. You can only point people to God who is able to do that. You bore them. And we can point them towards peace and comfort and hope, even joy in the midst of great loss, when we allow them scattered in this world to be redeemed and made whole in Him. Rather than try to wrap this sermon up with a list of platitudes or more words that might come too easily, I decided the best thing that we could do this morning was actually stop talking and follow Job's example. When evil and suffering infiltrate our lives and the world, the very best thing that we can do is to choose to turn towards a good and loving God who sits with us and weeps with us. And in that process, turn our lament into when we feast together around the table, and when the day has finally come when there will be no more tears and no more pain and no more death. Until that day comes, Lord, strengthen us. Thank you.
continue to do so today and the week that lies ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We don't have to be scared of, but whenever you need to, feel free to lean into God honestly and deeply and trust that God is going to make a love out of your life. May you go from here filled with the joy, hope, peace, and love of Jesus Christ to go be all those things out.